We are in Acts chapter 4. Having never grown up, and by that I mean never actually reached average height, I know what it's like to walk into a room where everyone is larger, taller, and apparently smarter than I am, and feel slightly intimidated. I know that's hard for you to believe that that's true, but that has happened in my past. And sometimes I suspect as believers, when we're in the presence of unbelievers, there are times when we feel slightly intimidated. They ask a question with great authority for which we do not have the answer, or think we don't have the answer, and we go, I don't know. And all of a sudden we're slightly intimidated. Or perhaps it's when you're standing up for life, marriage, and proper gender identification, and then you come into contact with the immorality of the world in which we live, and you feel slightly intimidated because they holler louder than you. Or maybe when you're trying to explain the gospel and give a clear presentation of who Jesus is and what he's done, and they're just telling you that you are bigoted and prejudiced and biased, you may feel slightly intimidated. If that's true, and you've experienced anything like that, then you're in the right place this morning, because that's exactly what the religious leaders are trying to do to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. The story of Acts chapter 4 actually begins at Pentecost. The Spirit of God has been poured out on the believers in a powerful way. They've heard the gospel in their own language. 3,000 or more people have come to faith in Christ. The new church has started. It's filled with the Spirit. They're devoted to the Word, to each other, to worship, to prayer. And Peter and John are now on their way to the temple, and they encounter a man who's 40 years old, who has been lame from birth. And in speaking to him in the powerful name of Jesus, he is healed. And as he leaps up and gives praise, Peter begins to preach. That starts in chapter 3 and verse 11. As we pick up the story in verse 4, it says, chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking, so the message is still going on. That's the context to what's happening here. Peter is still speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now, the English translation came up to them. It appears that they just meandered up and said, hello, how are you doing? I want to ask you a question. That is not the intent of that word. The word literally means they showed up suddenly and ambushed them. So it's as if someone were to walk into the back of this room right now and begin to speak louder than me and try to intimidate me and tell me I couldn't speak like this anymore. Because that's exactly what's happening to Peter and John. And so they took them, they came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of them who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So let's just stop right there for a second. Why do the priests, the temple guards, come up to Peter and John and arrest them? The text says they were greatly disturbed. The word literally means annoyed. It's only used one other time in the book of Acts, in chapter 16 and verse 18, when Paul is annoyed by this demonic slave girl that keeps chasing him around every day and telling him he's proclaiming the name of Jesus. I mean, she's giving him accolades for what he's doing, but where she's coming from is not exactly a positive place. And so the text says in chapter 16, verse 18, Paul is annoyed. Well, that same word is used here. The Sadducees and the religious leaders are annoyed. They're greatly disturbed. The question you want to ask at that point is, why? Why should this bother them?
It undermines their authority.
Yes, exactly right. There are two reasons why they're annoyed by this. Because, see, the Sadducees liked the status quo with the Roman authorities because the Roman authorities gave them a lot of freedom. They could do what they wanted to do. They could have their religious services. They could show up. They could worship. They could go to the temple. And as long as they didn't interfere with anything from Rome, they were fine. They liked that. And Peter and John are preaching about a resurrected Jesus who's another king. And if that's true, this is going to destroy the status quo, and this is not going to feel comfortable for them or work well for them. And so they're annoyed. They're going to try to get rid of this. But the second reason is Peter and John are actually preaching about the resurrection. And from a religious perspective, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, didn't believe in the resurrection. And if Peter was right, that meant they were wrong. And so better to intimidate and get rid of someone than actually find out the truth. And so they come up and arrest them that day and put them in jail. And I love the irony in verses 3 and 4. They laid hands on them. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. The religious leaders are trying to intimidate them, but the people are saying, this is the truth. And they're responding in faith. Mike?
If they don't believe in the resurrection, what difference does it make? What difference does anything make to them? If the Messiah
exactly.
is not resurrected, go have a drink.
Exactly.
Paul.
And so they heard the message, and over 5,000 more folks come to faith in Christ. Even as Peter and John are being carted away by the religious authorities. This always reminds me, I couldn't help but think, years ago, when I was pastoring the church up in Pennsylvania, I used to attend student conferences with the young people. There was a fellow by the name of Dawson McAllister. Dawson McAllister used to run student conferences for youth people. And on this one particular occasion, as Dawson was making the presentation of the gospel, and as he shared the gospel, he always gave an invitation at the end. Well, he's giving the presentation. He's talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. And suddenly, this young man literally runs down the aisle to the front of the conference center and stands there for at least 10 minutes. While Dawson McAllister is finishing the presentation, this guy was so intent on coming to faith in Christ, he didn't want to wait until the invitation. He was there now. And I think that's what I picture with these people. They're already running up and responding to the gospel, even as Peter and John are being carted away. So the next morning, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, who are the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. You've heard this before. You know who the Sanhedrin is. They're the Supreme Court of the Jewish community. They were responsible, or at least from their perspective, to protect the Jewish faith as they understood it and to examine any new teaching to see if it was biblical. By the way, this is the same group that condemned Jesus to die. Peter and John are being accused by 70 biblical scholars from the Jewish community. It might be like if you were by yourself and the faculty of Dallas Seminary was here and you were standing up here and they were asking you questions.
Okay.
And accusing you. Some of you would feel incredibly...
That happened to me.
Yeah, it's called ordination, right? Yeah. That might be slightly intimidating if that occurred. This group, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, some of them are named in verse 6. Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Do any of those names sound familiar? Who was the high priest when Jesus was born? Who was the high priest at the trial of Christ? Annas was the high priest at his birth. Caiaphas was the high priest during all of Pilate's rule over Judea. John historically replaced Caiaphas, and as far as I can tell, nobody knows who Alexander was or what he did, except Luke, because he mentions his name. These are religious authorities in that day who have a high priestly lineage on their record. There's really no official charge. They just ask them a question. It's really more of a, for lack of a better word, fishing expedition, trying to intimidate them. Who gave you the authority to do this? It's interesting that that's the exact same question that this group asked Jesus in Matthew 21. Who gave you the authority to teach like this? So things really haven't changed from a specific perspective. And what's also interesting is they already knew the answer to the question. They weren't asking a question they didn't know. They were disturbed, verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They knew what they were teaching.
Mike? How many scholars were arguing against him?
Well, there were, if the Sanhedrin by number is 70, four high priests are actually mentioned in verse 6.
So that's really 70 and not 70, a euphemism for everybody
else. Exactly.
Okay.
So it's an examining council that they're standing before.
Thank you.
We would call it a jury of your peers. You know, asking you questions. They already knew the answer. Peter, it says, being filled with the Spirit, verse 8, and we're going to get to filling of the Spirit in just a little bit, so hold on to that question because somebody is probably already asking, how did that happen and what does all that mean? Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, well, I'll tell you. Let it be known to you, all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, by the way, and whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter basically says, are we on trial for doing a good deed to a cripple? Is that what we're here for? Because if that's true, and you really want to know why he's no longer a cripple, we'll tell you. It has nothing to do with us. It's what Jesus accomplished in his life. And it's Jesus the Nazarene. And again, if you remember Peter's first sermon, this is a repetitive statement. He said it the first time. He says it here. It's the one you crucified, the one you rejected, the one you executed as a criminal, the one God raised from the dead. Peter is incredibly consistent with his message. If you go back to chapter 2, and verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Well, what had just happened in their midst? A crippled man, crippled from birth, who was 40 years old, is now no longer crippled. A miracle has occurred. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held by its power.
I need an exact time frame to interpret this filled with the Spirit. This is clearly after the crucifixion.
Right.
Is it before or after Pentecost?
It's after Pentecost, but hold on to that question, because I'm going to get to that a little bit.
Do you happen to know the verb tense of filled in that verse?
No, because I'm going to get to it later.
Dan,
not in that verse.
Do you know?
Later on.
Oh, you're
going to. I'm going to redress that. Sorry. In this verse, I do not know, but I'm going to get to it later at the end of the chapter when he talks about being filled. So if you find out, verse 8. What's the verb tense of the verb filled? Is it being? Yeah, do you know what the verb tense is? Do you have the Greek text?
Okay.
I don't either.
Huh?
Past tense. Having been filled? Okay. All right. So Peter preaches a message about Jesus that he's already preached before. And he quotes from the 118th Psalm, the same psalm that Jesus quoted from in Matthew 21 when Jesus was accused with the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Matthew 21. Just so you can turn some pages and take some dust off of something else. Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus entered the temple, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. So he's in the process of teaching. You have to read these and not miss the words. Jesus is in the process of teaching. And he's interrupted. While he was teaching, hey, I got, what in the world are you doing? Who gave you the authority to teach like this? Says the religious leaders. Filling in the blank, following along, Jesus begins to answer that question, but look in verse 42. Jesus said to them, don't you ever read the scriptures? You know, you guys who supposedly know this and are the authorities in it, don't you read them? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was talking about them. So it's not that they didn't know when Jesus was there. It's not that they didn't know what Peter was trying to accomplish here in Acts chapter 4 either. If you will, if it's easier to draw a mental picture, picture buildings and builders. And if the kingdom of God is compared to a building, the builders are using products to make the kingdom. These religious leaders examine a stone called Jesus the Nazarene, and they decide that he doesn't fit the building. So they cast him out. They ridicule him. Peter says, God has approved this stone. This is the cornerstone. When I was in Pennsylvania, one of my good friends at church was a stonemason, a real stonemason, not a bricklayer, a stonemason. He used to mock bricklayers because he's a stonemason. But I could be with Don at a work site, and there would be literally piles of just rough-hewn stone scattered about. And Don would be, he might be building a fireplace, he might be building a stone wall for the driveway, mail, all sorts of different kinds of things. And Don would just kind of look at the pile of stone, and he'd pick one out, and he'd put it here. Then he'd look around again, he'd pick another stone, and he'd put it here. He'd look at this stone and push it aside. He'd pick another stone and put it there. He'd look at another stone and push it aside. In his mind's eye, he could see every stone that fit what he was trying to produce. And so he picked the right stones to make the structure that he was building. In a very real sense, God is saying, I've picked the stone, and it's my son who is the cornerstone of the building. It's the one you've rejected. And so eventually, Jesus says in Matthew 21, it's going to be taken away from you. And since God raised him from the dead, he is not only the chief cornerstone, he is the one in whom salvation exists. Jesus is the only way, says Peter, to heaven. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other rationale. There are no other gods. Knowing and believing in his name is absolutely necessary for salvation. And since that's true, knowing Jesus becomes the highest priority for our lives. I mean, we are accused, just a second, of, we, meaning believers, are often accused of being bigoted and intolerant of other faiths. And in the sense of salvation, that's true. There is no other way. We cannot consent to considering any other name to be equal with Jesus of Nazareth. No other name solved the problem of death. No other name has solved the problems of sin. No other name has been seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority. Only Jesus of Nazareth has been made the cornerstone, and he is the only way of salvation.
But all truth is narrow. You don't put filter in your car, you put gas.
That's right. So remember, if you're accused of something, that's a true statement. You are intolerant from a salvation perspective. This short and yet articulate and accurate proclamation by Peter stuns the religious leaders. What do? They tried to intimidate Peter and John, but because Peter and John are filled with the Spirit, they are able to speak boldly the truth. I love verses 13 and 14. Because there's another attempt at this point, but here's the transition from this first message to here. As they, the Sanhedrin, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. Even though, according to the text, the Sanhedrin look at Peter and John and declare that they are uneducated or unlearned, doesn't mean they're illiterate. It simply means they didn't go to rabbinic training school. They didn't go to seminary, in our terminology. They were ignorant. You know, you can be ignorant and not be dumb. I mean, you only know what you know. And there are things you don't know. They weren't trained like the rabbis, like the Sanhedrin. And that similar phrase, being untrained and uneducated, is launched at Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 15. They, the religious leaders in John 7, are surprised at the authority with which Jesus speaks and the scope of his understanding of the scriptures. And they know he hadn't been to rabbinical training either.
They're using an informal fallacy, an abusive ad hominem argument. You can't be telling the truth because you've been in prison. Well, the truth is the truth, no matter who says it.
Exactly, exactly. It didn't fit their profile. Notice that the conclusion the 70 leaders make, who are trained from their perspective at the rabbinical schools, okay? The conclusion they make for the confidence and the boldness that Peter and John have is what? They'd been with Jesus.
Supreme among all small g gods sounds Aryan. I know you're a Trinitarian, correct?
Correct, okay. Yes. No. There is something about Peter and John and the way they presented themselves in the context that was so similar to the way that Jesus presented himself in a similar context that the religious leader's conclusion, they must have been with Jesus. They must have been with Jesus. Does that shock you at all in terms of knowing where they were coming from and trying to intimidate Peter and John and Peter had already proclaimed that Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah. He's the one that they've crucified, that God has raised from the dead. He's done it more than once. And yet their response when they see how confident and bold Peter and John are in this context, they'd been with Jesus. I mean, it was often spoken about Jesus that said no one spoke like him. No one spoke with his authority. No one spoke with the same compassion that Jesus spoke with. And so people were amazed with that. And the same thing is happening here, Peter and John. Why? Let me tell you what I think. It says because the text says they were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God empowered them to speak with confidence in the midst of a context where they were trying to be, where the religious authorities were attempting to intimidate them. But being filled with the Spirit gave them confidence. The religious leaders do not try to refute what they saw or said. Look at verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. They were speechless. So they did what all politicians do at that moment. Let's have a closed door meeting. We'll go into the back room and we'll figure this out ourselves. They didn't want to be influenced by the truth, or neither did they want to be influenced by what the public thought, because the public was responding in many positive ways to the message of the gospel. So what are we going to do with these guys? That's what they said in verse 16. What should we do with them? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it.
This is an interesting section here, because when they were confronted with the evidence meant nothing. And it reminds me of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when he says, why don't you send someone from the dead back to my brothers so that they won't come here? And the answer he's given is, though one rise from the dead, yet they will not believe. And if you look at 13:48 in Acts, that's when it says that all those who were appointed unto eternal life believed. So it's an interesting thing that we're never going to be able to talk someone into becoming a Christian through evidence unless the Holy Spirit enlightens their and opens their heart and mind to accept the evidence.
Yes. Amen. And that and again, what can amaze us about Peter and John is the simplicity of the message.
And by the way, someone did rise from the dead.
Exactly. There was a miracle they couldn't deny. And the reality is they probably knew who this cripple was. He'd been lame from birth. We know that. He's 40 years old. We know that, verse 22. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He had been brought to the temple for how many years do you suppose his family or friends brought him to the temple so he could beg? 20 years?
Yeah.
30 years?
Decades.
Decades. So the reality is that these men, these religious leaders, had walked by this man for years. So that's why they couldn't deny what had happened, because they knew the guy. They probably gave alms to him on occasion.
Yeah, do you think they were like to the back when they were trying to bribe the guards to say they stole the body back? You know, I was like, do these guys do a review? And you kind of think, because you remember we paid those guys to say that they stole the body. Now they're out here preaching.
Yeah. How can this be? And again, as Rocky had just said, it just reminds all of us that there is a spiritual battle that's taking place, and Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ unless the Holy Spirit works to reveal it to them.
Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the
Father calls him. And he calls because we share. We share the gospel, and that's what Peter and John are doing. There's no attempt by these religious leaders, as I've already stated, to get to the truth. They don't even discuss the resurrection. They just discuss what happened to the lame guy, because their minds are already made up. So they opt to try to suppress the consequences by warning them in verse 17, don't talk anymore. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. What would it be like if the Supreme Court ordered us no longer to speak in the name of Jesus?
We're going to find out.
We may find out. What would we do if we were threatened with losing our job if we shared our faith with a coworker? What would we do if we were students and we were told we couldn't bring our Bible to class? What would we do if we were ordered not to wear any religious jewelry, crosses or whatever, around our neck? What if a teacher forbade you to mention Jesus in a term paper in which you were writing about the most important person in your life? What if you were told...
We would go Chinese.
We would go Chinese. Yeah, we'd go underground. What would you do if you could no longer pray in the name of Jesus? Would we respond like Peter and John? Again, they weren't intimidated. Their boldness was quite disarming to the Sanhedrin, because I think they expected them to cower and collapse. Peter and John literally turned the tables. If the Sanhedrin want to judge them, says Peter, go ahead. Because Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said to him, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Should we do what you want or what God wants? If they're different, to whom should we give allegiance? But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We're going to tell you the truth about Jesus, regardless of the consequences. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old to whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Upon being released, Peter and John head to the group of believers. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own company. People who could accept them and agree with them and kind of give them a little encouragement. Those of kindred spirit. It's not because they were despairing, but there's nothing quite being around people who like you and encourage you. And they gave a report and they prayed. It says they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. It's interesting to me to note that there was no call to give praise or to pray. There was no, I think this is a good time for us to kind of step back and pray. Kind of step back and give God praise. It was a spontaneous response to the report that they heard. They all with one accord were reminded of the truths of Scripture. And the truth is, Lord, it's you who made the heavens. It's you who made the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Prayer and praise flowed out of the report. And the second thing that you notice is the focus on the sovereignty of God. You're the Lord. You are the sovereign king. This whole scenario of what had occurred in the context of the religious leaders trying to intimidate Peter and John, cause the Christian community to reflect on God's sovereignty. You're the sovereign Lord. You're the King. You're the Creator. You're the maker of everything. You're intimately equated, intimately involved in every human event, including here in Jerusalem, including Peter and John and the Sanhedrin. And you're the giver of the word. You, through your prophet, David, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write, God, you've given us this word. You are who you are, and you have given us the word. The central portion of the prayer is a quote from Psalm 2, which in its essence describes the world's hostility to God. So that what Peter and John experienced isn't new. The peoples of the world have always raged against God. From the Tower of Babel till now, there's a raging against God. Yeah, it hasn't changed. Or as Lloyd Ogilvie in his little commentary wrote, God's people have been in trouble from the beginning of time. So they apply Psalm 2 to the current situation. Jesus was crucified by people, but it was God's plan. For truly, verse 27, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Again, do you see the overlay or the juxtaposition, the parallel? People are involved, but God has a plan. God had put these people in charge, but God has a plan. If you want to look at it, verse 27 is history, is a historical account of what occurred, and verse 28 is why. It's the theology. It's why it happened. Only Luke tells the story of Christ's appearance before Herod Antipas, okay, who is primarily remembered for his role in the imprisonment and the death of John the Baptist. Now, I was a history major in college, so when names come up, I always get a little intrigued as to what the historical background is. So bear with me for a few moments of distraction. Just follow along, because this is a little bit interesting, at least to me, and maybe you'll find it interesting as well. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great, and like his father, Herod Antipas was also known as a builder. The city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee is accredited to Herod Antipas. So if you have been to Israel and you have been out on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and they said, there's the city of Tiberias right over there, you can see it. On one of his visits to Rome, Herod Antipas' visits to Rome, he stayed with his half-brother, Herod Philip. Herod Philip was married to Herodias. Herod Antipas was infatuated with Herodias. Herodias is the daughter of another half-brother, Aristobulus. You see the family connection there? Well, in order for Herod Antipas to marry Herodias, he had to divorce his own wife, who was the daughter of a king, the Nabatean king, who later declared war on Antipas. You think maybe there was a revenge factor involved in that? In AD 37, when Herod Agrippa, the brother of Herodias, received from the new emperor, Emperor Gaius, who we call Caligula, not a really nice guy, Herod Agrippa was given the title of king. Antipas, at the request of Herodias, said, you need to go to Rome and get the title for yourself. Agrippa, when Antipas arrived, declared to the emperor that Antipas was leading an insurrection. So he was banished from Rome. Little historical notes about Herodias, Antipas.
Could you repeat that?
Yes, I could read it for you if you want. Yes. Back to the text.
I love Malcolm McDowell.
Go ahead.
Malcolm McDowell.
Yeah.
He played Caligula.
Okay. All right. Back to the text, verse 28. Peter again reiterates the plan of God in the death of Christ. It was no accident. It was no surprise. It was certainly not a setback to God's plan. On the contrary, it was God's plan. The word that's used here, let me just do a little quick theology, because sometimes, probably not here, but in other places, we see the word predetermined or predestined, and we tend to think of place, you know, predestined to heaven or predestined to hell. That is not the definition of the word predetermined. It has to do with boundaries and goal. It was the predetermined goal of God for Jesus Christ to suffer and die and be raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. It was God's plan. It was God's plan, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where it talks about, verse 29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. As believers, that's God's goal. That's the boundary marker that God has set for us. Conformity to the image of Christ. Not a place, but a relationship. So that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says we've been predestined to be adopted as sons. Relationship, not place. Predestination has to do with adoption. I mean, it has to do with boundaries and goal, not place. Because of God's plan and the apostles' connection to it, the messengers are experiencing persecution, which in turn causes them to pray. And notice what the request is. Verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. God, just give us boldness, Mike, in the midst of the conflict. That's right.
This power to become the sons of God thing, I notice that sons of God seems to refer to direct creations, and to become the sons of God, is that referring to rebirth or the theatrical promotion into resurrection body or both?
I think it ultimately would be conformed to the image of Christ at the resurrection, right?
Okay.
So I think that we are His sons now as believers, and ultimately we will be like Him in some whatever portion that's going to look at. So yeah,
so
I think it's
a two-step process.
Or it's in process.
As you become it,
creator.
Yes.
And aren't we creatures?
Yes.
Doesn't He determine every thought and action that we do?
No.
I don't think so.
No.
We're independent.
We're not independent of God, but we make choice. Does God know about those? We are known intimately in all of our ways. He knows our words before we speak. But does He predetermine those words? No, I don't think so. But He knows them. I do not. Because that makes us robots, and I don't think we are. I think we have choice. So we have choice. Let's not get too distracted at this. We could go on for hours on that one, Bob. So.
It's not before. God exists outside of space and time, so it's all now.
Yeah, for Him, it's all now. Yeah. That's correct. But let me end. Notice that as they pray, they're asking for boldness and confidence, which they had already demonstrated before because they were filled with the Spirit. God answers immediately as they prayed. The place, verse 31, where they gathered together was shaken. Does that ring any bell to what happened at Pentecost? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were again filled with the Spirit. Now, I would like to take 5 minutes and talk a little bit about the filling of the Spirit, because I don't want to get down a long, deep rabbit trail that would cause more confusion than help. Okay? Let me summarize. According to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, what's the command? Be in the process of being filled with the Spirit. It's a passive verb. Allow yourself to be filled. So you're not filling yourself. You're in the position or place in which the Holy Spirit is filling you. And that's what you see throughout Acts. What you see is the apostles in the place of obedience in which God then fills them. What did he tell them to do in Acts chapter 1? I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. And as you wait, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and enable you to be witnesses. So what did they do? They went to Jerusalem and waited. In other words, they were living in obedience to the will of God for their life. And in the process of living in obedience to the will of God, they were filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, be in the place of being filled with the Spirit, it's in contrast to being drunk with wine. Because what he's saying is that you see the effects of too much alcohol, just like you see the effects of the filling of the Spirit. Because the text in Ephesians 5 does not give you a 3-point plan of how to be filled with the Spirit. Because the filling of the Spirit is the work of God on your behalf as you live in obedience and closeness to Him. Or, if I can piggyback off what Jay said this morning in the message, we're in the process of following Jesus. So as we follow Jesus and live in obedience, He fills us. He fills us with His Spirit. If we're living in disobedience, don't expect to be filled with the Spirit. But the second thing, Joe, just a minute, let me finish and then I will try to attempt to answer your question. So the process of being filled with the Spirit is the work of God. And what you find in the text, both here, in the book of Acts, and in Ephesians, is you see the effects of being filled with the Spirit because it comes from living in obedience and in contact with the Spirit, if I can use that word. The apostles were living in obedience, they were waiting, and the Spirit comes to enable them to be witnesses, and then they were witnesses. And because they were witnesses, they were continuing to be filled with the Spirit. Because they could have said, well, that's not enough, Spirit, because I need a little more power. I need a little more education. I need to go to another seminar to learn how to do this, and then I'll be a witness. No, they were witnesses because they were filled with the Spirit. They were living in obedience to what God had called them to do. And in our lives, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, the Spirit is leading. Those who are the sons of God are being led by the Spirit. Okay? So it's not a question of is the Spirit leading. The question is, are we following? Again, I can steal from Jace earlier this morning. Are we following? Am I staying in contact, if you will, with the Holy Spirit? The whole idea of relationship with the Spirit comes through obedience and, I believe, prayer. Because what you see is every time they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit. They prayed, they were filled with the Spirit. They prayed, and they were filled with the Spirit. Because prayer is an evidence of our relationship with God. Persecution comes to all believers. Some more significant than others in terms of its impact. There will be times when we feel intimidated, small, and overwhelmed. How well we respond in those contexts, I believe, will be determined by the quality of our time with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. And the community of prayer that surrounds us. The people that we pray with and for together. You and I will not receive confidence and boldness by listening to his tape series on a seminar. That may be incredibly valuable. I'm not denying that. It's our relationship to Jesus that will give us boldness and confidence. Joe, question.
So there doesn't seem to be any perspective that they have of how much they're filled with the Spirit. They're just doing what they're called to do, and it's up to God to make it powerful or not make it powerful, because that's, and they're not saying, oh, hey, Peter, are you filled yet?
Yeah.
Let's go out and do this now.
Let's go out and do this now.
They're just doing it And they're not even, they're not thinking about being filled or not, they're just doing it.
Right. And I think if you look at the context in Ephesians 5, what's interesting, and again, we could get around, I got 3 minutes. Where he says, don't get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation, but, and on the other side of that, allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit, speaking. What tense of the verb is that? That's parts of this. This is the effects of what occurs when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. It affects our speech with one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I.e., we're going to talk about spiritual truths with one another. That's going to be the effect of being filled with the Spirit. We're going to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. I'm so grateful that it's in my heart that I make the melody and not just in my voice, because I don't have a voice that is melodious. But in my, there's joy, there's internal joy that I am aware of as a result of the ministry of the Spirit. And I'm always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a thankfulness that flows out of that just becomes a common response to life in general. And fourth, I'm subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It affects my relationships within the body of Christ. I really care about one another. Those are the effects of the filling of the Spirit. If those are not there, we might want to ask, am I really being filled with the Spirit?
Isn't filled being controlled?
Yes, it's in control by the Spirit. That is correct. I don't know if I answered your question, but I tried. Yes?
I'd love to just start one day and ask God and Jesus to work through me. Yeah.
And that's in essence what Peter did. You're in charge. You know, just give us your boldness. And do, you know, he said, you, verse 30, you extend your hand to heal with signs and wonders that take place through your holy servant Jesus. You do whatever you want to do. I can't do any of that stuff, says Peter. You do that. Just give me the boldness to speak. Yeah. Okay, I'm sure there are more questions than there are answers. But that's almost the end of chapter 4. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up in verse 32, and Rocky's going to talk about the sin unto death. No. yeah, I know. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for these folks. More importantly, thank you for the truth of your word, the ministry of your Spirit in our lives. Give us tender hearts to hear your voice, to follow closely with you, to develop our relationship with you, to love you. Thank you, Father, that you always love us because you're always faithful. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.